So let's open up the Bible, please, in the book of Nehemiah. I have picked this passage for a very particular reason. 31 years ago, on the 23rd of September, Sunday the 23rd of September, this was the passage I preached on, the very first sermon here at Smithton. There were, I think, 12 of you here tonight who were here then. You 12 remember the sermon, of course, as if it was yesterday. It is not the same sermon. The notes of that sermon have long since decayed. It was prepared when we arrived here at first. There was no manse. We lived for 3 weeks in a house in Lays Drive. The late Angus MacLeod was session clerk of Grey Friars, and he was on holiday in Canada. And we lived in his house, a lovely house in Lays Drive. And I remember preparing this sermon. I had no books. So I just had, I think I had Matthew Henry's commentary and the Bible. Now we've got an iPad and we've got a library, and I'm sure the sermon wouldn't be as good as it was 31 years ago. So that's the reason I'm picking it tonight. I want to finish off where we started. Let's read in Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's read again at verse 20. I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Sir Alec Ferguson has just brought out a new book. It came out last week. It is called Leading, and it is a really interesting book. It's, I think, one of the best books on leadership that are around. And Alec Ferguson, no matter what you may think of him, was a tremendous leader. Tesco are discounting it at £12. It really is worthwhile getting. On the fly cover, there is this little excerpt. It says, "Sir Alec Ferguson, making the impossible possible." And of course, Alec Ferguson came to Manchester United and he built it up to be one of the most successful football teams in Europe. Year one didn't go all that well. Year two was a bit of a disaster. But really, it moved on and it was quite a phenomenal team by the end of his tenure. The cynics say that he began to see it going down, and so he bailed out before it actually crashed. There are no parallels between Sir Alex Ferguson and myself. But it's a great book. Making the Impossible Possible. But in his scenario, he had hundreds of millions of pounds. He had unlimited resources to buy the best football players in the whole world, which he did to assemble this tremendous team. Leading, a great book on leadership. There is no greater book on leadership than the Bible. And there is no greater model of a leader than the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see in the book of Nehemiah, perhaps the quintessential leader of the Bible. We saw Joshua a few months ago, and now 1,000 years later, times have changed, and Nehemiah comes on the scene. And so my purpose tonight is to close one chapter. That is a ministry here, a formal ministry here at Smithton. But there is another chapter in my life, and there's another chapter in your life. And the chapter in my life is exciting. It's the mission director of the Free Church of Scotland. Mission, singular. Because we only have one mission, and that is to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. That is to make his renown and spread it all over the world, at least that which we have some influence in. We cannot do everything, but we can do something. And more I looked at that situation, and more the church called me to it, and more I was excited to do it. And so that's the future. And for Smithton Church, what an exciting future we have. We don't even have 1% of the population attending church. The possibilities are endless. We've got a leadership who are keen to see the church expand. We have men and women of vision in the congregation. And the future is bright. It's as bright as the promises of God. So tonight's not awake. Tonight's not funereal. And if there are tears, let them be tears of sowing. Because weeping may endure for a night, but joy surely will come in the morning. Now here's the story of Nehemiah. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. The people of God were in exile in Babylon, and things were in a bad way. The nation of Israel in Jerusalem was restored again in a three-phase restoration. Number one, the temple was restored under a man called Zerubbabel. Secondly, the law was restored under a man called Ezra. And thirdly, 60 years after Ezra, or 80 years after Ezra, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt under this man called Nehemiah. Three very different characters doing three very different works. Now, I think we see something there right away, even in the introduction. The propensity to decay. You can't just leave something fallow because it will decay. If you want to kill a church, you say, oh, let's keep it as it is. If you want it, that happens with anything, it happens with a fence post. If you want to see a fence post decay, don't do anything. Don't paint it, don't maintain it, don't change it in any way, and it will disappear. Many of you are from the country, you know that with a field. If you don't put sheep on it or cattle on it, if you don't tend it, it'll be useless in a remarkably short period of time. And so will a church. That's what happened in the nation of Israel. It went fallow, it went back. If we don't go forward, we do go back. And so the city walls were the task of Nehemiah. Now, walls aren't all that important to us today. Walls are pretty, they are ornamental. But in those days, walls were fundamental. The walls of a city were as important as an army of that city. We've got that great verse in Proverbs. Remember, it says, like a city wall who's broken down, so is the man who lacks self-control. So if your walls were down, your city was exposed. The enemies would come in. It really was fundamental. So what we're looking at tonight is this exciting passage, I think, here about Nehemiah. Now, he was unique. We cannot copy every element of Nehemiah's life because he was in a specific timeline of redemptive history. His building of Jerusalem led to the Jerusalem that Jesus was ultimately crucified in. But there are lessons that we can learn, and we see in him one of the great biblical leaders. Is there a dearth of leadership today? I think there is a dearth of leadership. Men and women who are prepared to lead and be folk of influence within their spheres. One of my great heroes and the hero of many people here is Martin Luther King. And he said this, a true leader is not a searcher of consensus, but a molder of consensus. In other words, a true leader sees something and he creates amongst the people a consensus, a unity to enable them to go on. Every single growing church, without exception, has good leadership. There are no exceptions. Churches that have bad leadership are just that. They are bad churches. They are dysfunctional and they become toxic. However, churches that have good leadership thrive. It is God's way. It has always been that way. So tonight we're going to look at this and we're going to notice one or two things that we see in Nehemiah. How did Nehemiah do it? And what is God saying to us as a congregation over the next few weeks and months? Hopefully you'll get a minister. I'm not giving a time limit. Folk are saying, who should we go for? I'm saying nothing. Folk are saying, how long should it take? I'm doubly saying nothing. But what should we look for? Remember, one of the great things of the Free Church of Scotland is people power. The choice of a new minister is your choice. The choice of the people. So what should the people want? Well, if we look at this passage, we see one or two things. Number one, a clear vision. You see that? He knew where he was going. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Notice the visionary language there. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That we see there, it's expressed, and that is a goal. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. 2:5, that is the clear vision. Now, vision, you know, you don't need to be a great management consultant to know what vision is. Vision is somewhere where you want to go, and you work out how to get there. But a Christian vision is something else. This is not a free management consultancy. This tonight is not the poor man, the very, very poor man's Alec Ferguson trying to throw out a few tips to grow things. Christian vision is born of two things. Number one, a dissatisfaction with the way things are. Nehemiah saw the walls, and the walls were broken down. See that chapter 1, verse 4? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So there's a dissatisfaction of the way things are, and there is a sense of a clear grasp of how things ought to be. In a church, there is a dissatisfaction which is holy and which is constructive, and there is a dissatisfaction which is toxic. Now, how can you tell between the two? The dissatisfaction which is holy and healthy and from God is that which marries a dissatisfaction with the way things are to a grasp of the way things ought to be or could be. And I hope that's what we have here, that we are not complacent in a building that, I don't know how many seats are in this place, shy of 500 seats. Many folk are satisfied, if that's full, satisfied with mere numbers. And yet there is a surely there should be a greater dissatisfaction and a hot indignation about the status quo. A sense of moral indignation about lost sinners. A sense of moral indignation about people who are not right with God. A sense of moral indignation about people who don't need Christ. Yeah, they're happy. Of course they're happy. They're happy being fed with materialism, being fed with the philosophy of this world. But just because you're happy doesn't mean that you don't need a Savior. In fact, the exact opposite is true in many lives. The broken down walls, the gates burned with fire, the people were in disgrace. And so he says, this is just not right. Have you got a sense that in our society, in our world, like Shakespeare would say, something rotten in the state of Denmark, there is something wrong. And only the church can fix it, folks. The issue is not fracking. The issue is not third world debt. The issue is not refugee crisis. All these things are significant, but they pale into utter insignificance compared to the spiritual needs of our world. Do you have that sense of moral indignation? I was reading the other day about Bernie Sanders. Who is Bernie Sanders? Bernie Sanders is one of the contenders for the Democratic ticket for the US presidential election. If Hillary doesn't get it, this guy Bernie is well up for it. And he had an article recently in The Guardian, and it said this: it is a moral outrage that the top tenth of society owns almost as much wealth as the bottom 90th. And he said that 58% of all income is going to the top 1%. Politically, that angers him. It drove him into politics. What angers you? What angers me? The spiritual needs of our nation and of the world. Bobby Kennedy, the brother of John F. Kennedy, assassinated in 1968 at the age of 52. Bobby Kennedy was 10 times the politician of John F. And he says this: there are those who look at things the way they are and say, why? He says, I dream of things that never were and ask, why not? That is vision. And if someone in a secular context can have a vision like that, how much more we who worship and know the God of the universe? These people, Nehemiah was someone who would not accept the unacceptable. And you see that all through the Bible. People who got things done did not accept the unacceptable. Moses did not accept the fact that the people of Israel, this great nation, the children of Abraham, were imprisoned and were humiliated in Egypt. He remembered the promises of God, and they remembered the promises of a land flowing with milk and honey. He had a clear vision of what God had promised. Folks, that's the vision before us. What God has promised. Nehemiah had heard from Babylon that the holy city had been destroyed. And so we find there, verse 17, Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates have been burned with fire. See the vision. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. What's our vision? It's not a grandiose one. Let's eliminate world poverty. Let's stop war. It's a vision, but it's grandiose and frankly unachievable. Maybe it's a more modest vision. What's our vision here at Smithton? What's our vision in our denomination? I speak about our denomination not because I think it's any better than anyone else. It's just where we are just now. But is there just this sense of vision, or are we just fine mucking along, just doing a wee bit, a clear vision? The second thing we notice here is a deep feeling. That's what a leader needs. He needs a clear vision, or she, a clear vision, and also a deep feeling. Notice the word I've used, outrage, to get that note, passion. You see it again there. You feel the passion, verse 4 of chapter 1, I mourned and fasted. He'd been sad in the presence of the king. Where is this? Now, J.I. Packer speaks of contemporary preaching. And he says, I hear preachers today preaching with all the fervor of a weather forecaster. Well, actually, the weather forecasters of today are quite animated. The ones of my youth were BBC men in suits who were really dull, talking about highs and lows and fronts and backs and whatever. It wasn't really stirring stuff. And now we've got the greatest message of anyone in the world. Folks, where is the deep feeling? What's deep feeling look like? Paul has it. Romans 9:2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people Israel. There's a passion here. There's a feeling in his heart. There is something here that moves him. Nehemiah had it. 1:4, again, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted. 2:2, it was in his face. The king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. We see the same thing in Jesus, his passion, his moral indignation, the sense that things are not right when he turned the table in his father's temple and said, you're turning into a bed of thieves. His wailing at the death of Lazarus. Why did he cry when Lazarus died? Was it simply mourning over a death? No. It was because he had seen the effect that sin had brought. Sin had brought death into the world. And there he is before the rotting corpse of Lazarus. And he's screaming with a deep sense of moral indignation. No. The Garden of Gethsemane. We see there that the Lord Jesus had a deep feeling. A feeling so deep that he sweat blood. Such was the task before him. Folk, this is not a lecture tonight. The church is not a focus group. It's a place where men and women come together and there is a sense of feeling. Folk, you go for a guy who's got a clear vision. You go for a guy who's got a heart as well as a mind. Someone who knows what it is to feel deeply. Someone who knows what it is to weep with those who weep, but rejoice with those who rejoice. Someone who will put their arms round you at your darkest point, hug you as you have never been hugged before, and whose tears will flow as your tears flow also. He will weep with those who weep. But in those high days, when you've known glory in your soul, when your son or daughter gets married, you can see a guy there who knows how to rejoice with those who rejoice. He's got a passion. Clear vision. A deep feeling. But Nehemiah had a third thing. He had what I have called here the support of God and man. I love the realism of the chapter. And that's what I like about the Bible, the realism of it. He's not a super spiritual. No, you can be super spiritual. You can say, oh, we don't need men, and, you know, we don't need anything out there. Only God. It sounds good. No need at all of man. Well, frankly, that's making a ridiculous claim. It's way beyond that of the Bible. I don't know anybody in this world that's achieved anything like that. So he's not super spiritual, but he's also not super confident. Prayer and action go together. He's a man of prayer. He's always praying, isn't he? So prayer and action, you see that, for example, verse 4 of chapter 1. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. And then you see the prayer there. And you can hardly go to a verse without he talking about praying. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Prayer and action. Prayer and action go together. They're friends. Absolute friends. But he's not super confident. We can be dangerously unbalanced. Now, notice what his prayer life, all types. He prays long prayers, 1:4 onwards, quite a long prayer. And he prays these what are known as arrow prayers, don't he? Chapter 2, verse 4. What a privilege it is to pray. What a privilege it is to be able to speak to the God of the universe. To be able to communicate. Imagine the folk around David Cameron, our Prime Minister, the privilege it is to be able to speak into power. But he's nothing. He is an irrelevance as far as the world is concerned. Let's realize that in prayer, we've got the power, we've got the privilege to speak to God. If you had 5 minutes with Cameron, what would you say to him? I don't know. But we've got all the time in the world to speak to God. Folks, speak to him. Speak to God. Make it a privilege. And then there was action. He went to Jerusalem. He sent letters. He asked Asaph for materials. And all these human resources led to verse 8. And see that phrase in verse 8? Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Clear vision. A deep feeling. The support of God and man. But then fourthly, he develops a realistic plan. Now, if there is one thing that people have got a resistance about, and in my new incarnation, I quite like plans and strategy and all that, and you always get guys, oh, you know, that's so unspiritual. Nonsense. How did you come here tonight? You had a plan, I presume. You had a plan how you would come, walking or, well, not many folk walked, or car, when you would come. It was a plan. Now, it's good to have dreamers. And a great combination, a really good combination, is a dreamer with a plan. A dreamer without a dreamer will not get anywhere. But a dreamer with a plan as to how that dream can be realized will be a game changer and will be a world changer, because it's the person with the plan who wins it. You know, I suppose like you're just like me, you go into these meetings and it's almost, you know, like these, you know, these three vultures in the Jungle Book. Is it Mowgli who's lost? And these three vultures are up in the wire, and they're cockneys. What are we going to do then, eh? What are we going to do? Excuse the rotten cockney accent. You didn't hire me for my imitation skills. What are we going to do then, eh? What are we going to do? And that's what so many, you go into meetings, what are we going to do then, eh? What are we going to do? And nobody's got a clue. Who will come out the other end of that meeting? It's the guy or the girl with a plan. Even if it's a rubbish plan, they will generally get their way, unless you come in with a decent thought out plan. And you say, well, I don't like the way this is going. This is not very spiritual. Now, strategic plans, any plan runs into the sand. Why? Because classically, they're never kept. A plan's a bit like an old friend. You don't phone anymore. You don't visit anymore. It's made. It's not followed. It's ignored. Nehemiah had got this plan. He organized. All these people, he got materials, he planned, he got letters, he got materials, he got people together. Moses had a dream. He had a dream of a land flowing with milk and honey. But he got a rabble together and organized them and got them through eventually into that land flowing with milk and honey. The plan is executed, verse 13, he examined the walls. There's a realism there. Look at verse 13. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Now, if I, as a mission director or anybody else, goes into a situation and say, listen, there's an issue here, and the folks, no, there's no issue here. We're really happy in our crumbling building and our decaying congregation. We're happy. Fine, there's not a lot you can do there. But Nehemiah's got this plan and he executes it. He sees what the problem is. He sees, he doesn't do that just to diss them. He doesn't do that just to bring them down. And here we see the thinker becomes a dreamer, becomes a planner, becomes a worker, becomes the winner. And so we have a fifth thing. There's only 6 points, by the way, in case you think I'm going here all night. The fifth thing is he builds a team. Jesus built a team. Jesus had the 12 disciples, and what a motley crew they were. If a person is a leader, they will attract followers. And Nehemiah persuades people to come with them. Now, you can have leaders who are blatant individualists. They're on their own. No matter how they say they're consensual. They say they listen to folk, but at the end of the day, they are on their own. I think if you look at Nehemiah, it's really, really interesting. Time's flying, but Nehemiah started out as a rampant individualist. Look at 2:6. Then the king with the queen sitting asked me, how long will your journey take? When we get back, it pleased the king to send me, so I sent a time. There's an awful lot of I in me there, isn't there? The beginning of chapter 1, it's all about I, it's all about me. By 17, it changes, doesn't it? Then I said, you see the trouble that we are in, the plural is used there. And so he's moving on from himself to someone who gets a team together. Jesus had a team, as I said. We in the church here are a team. You know the story, there is absolutely no theological value to it, and the story itself is heretical, but hey, it's my last day, so here goes. Jesus ascends to heaven. He says the assembled angels. He says the task now is the evangelism of the world. And the angels say to Jesus, how are we going to do it? And Jesus points out the church. The angels look down and they see Mrs. McGurk. She's 90. She's an Azima. They look at Fred. Fred's got an IQ of 80. He's inarticulate. He's a bit smelly. They look at, I'm going to try to pick names here of folk I don't know. Simon. Simon says the first thing that comes into his head. He's dangerous in a meeting. And then they go to Annika. And Annika is really clever, bright. She's got a PhD. And then they go to Mary, and Mary's a bit slow. And the angels look down and see all these people and they say, I'm not too sure about this. What's the plan B? And Jesus says, there is no plan B. He's put the evangelism of the world in our hands. Could he not get anybody better? Nope. Because that's what he has to work with. Misfits. Psychological wrecks. Neurotics. I would say that describes Smithton. Maybe it does. Jesus builds a team. Sixthly, finally, he refuses to get discouraged. There's always discouragement. We see them there. Verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, official, and Geshem the Arab. There's almost something funny about the very names. Now, in any work, the chief problem in any work, in any ministry, is always discouragement. Always, always, always. Verse 19, they're mocking, they're ridiculing, they're misrepresenting. What is this you're doing, they ask? Are you rebelling against the king? Bobby Kennedy said, 1/5 of the people are against everything all the time. That's quite clever. 1/5 of the people are against everything all the time. So there'll be a fifth of you who maybe don't like the new guy. It's just the way it is. And this isn't new. Exodus and Numbers, 12 times the people murmured against the people, murmured against the vision. Jesus couldn't go a single yard without the Pharisees getting on to him, without his disciples misunderstanding him. Even as he was about to go to the cross, his chief lieutenant said, "You are not going to die." And the Pharisees misrepresented him, said, "You're a drunkard. Do not get on with your vision." You know about William Wilberforce? 12 bills to abolish slavery, all of them defeated, all failed. In 1833, his final bill to abolish slavery, it was passed. 3 days later, he dies. Nehemiah is there, he keeps on going, he's not discouraged. Folks, let's conclude. Leadership is not just for the top brass. Leadership is for us all. Can you say, "I have a dream"? Can you say, "I have a great dream"? Thomas Chalmers said, "No matter how large, your vision is too small." Alex Ferguson, in his days at Manchester United, said that in all the players that he hired, he only had 4 world-class players. You want to know who they are? Buy the book. Beckham wasn't one of them. Only 4 world-class players. God only had 1 world-class player. Perfect. In every way, his son. The success of the future does not depend on you or me. It depends on Jesus. What's the vision? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so is our vision that in 10 years' time in this community, in this parish, we'll have 4 worshipping Free Church congregations, 4 worshipping Baptist congregations, 4 independent charismatic congregations, 4 gospel assemblies. Because so many folk have caught this vision of King Jesus. Folks, dream on. But dream the big dreams, not of your own manufacturing, but the dreams that God has given. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for who you are. We ask that this evening, as we turn to the Word, as we turn to the sacrament, that you would speak to us through them. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.